Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will be restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. We come to Matthew chapter 17, covering verse 1 to verse 13. We come to this message, the divine glory of Jesus Christ. So we come to consider divine glory, the glory of Christ. Now there is this story of a young man who was going for an interview, and along the way he bumped into this man who was in a hurry, and along the way shared the same taxi with him. And then as they arrived at the destination, they bid one another goodbye. Then this young man waited for his turn for the interview for a job. And to his amazement, he saw that seated among the interviewers, the chief was the man whom he had spoken to, the man he had shared a taxi that morning. How glad he was that he was friendly towards that man. How glad he was that he showed politeness to address him and to at least get acquainted with him briefly that time. You see? Now, you could have been rude to the person. You could have ignored the person. You could have presented a bad image of yourself. Then how would you fare during the interview? Many people do not recognize the true identity of Jesus Christ. They behaved badly before him, and they underestimated him. And it was to their own loss. Really, it was to their own loss. And you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world to do things that have eternal consequences. And if you were to respond wrongly to him, your eternal destiny might be at stake. And therefore, we have to be very careful. What is your estimate of Jesus Christ? Who is he to you? And from today's passage, not only we learn the true estimate of Jesus Christ, his true identity, but we also learned who are the true Christians. So many in the world would profess themselves to be Christians. And among us here, we don't have to count how many. See, ours is not a big church, even combined. But remember, you see, there are sufficient number here who would profess to be Christians. But are you truly Christian? Are you? And this note has constantly to be struck, because it is the note struck in the Bible. How many times, even in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people first before he spoke to the Gentile nations. And when he spoke to his own people, it means that we are to direct it to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Every time we preach from such a passage in the Old Testament, we must see that God is speaking to his professing church. So we must come to realize that there are those who profess belief, but they may be not truly in the kingdom of God. And by the time we come to the New Testament, it became even clearer. You see, the covenant promises of the Old Testament are actually applied to the New Testament church. And the Apostle Paul often writes, searching the people he wrote to. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, is a well-known passage where Paul ended the epistle by saying to the Corinthian church, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. So Paul was ever conscious that in the church, in the professing, in the visible church, there are those who are not yet truly converted. So which one of us here professes to be a believer, but tonight you might be searched out, you might not be a true believer after all. So how do we know then whether a person who professes to be a believer is really a believer? If we travel elsewhere, we go to England, we go to America, there are many who will profess themselves to be Christians. Now, what are the marks of the true Christian? The New Testament teaches us clearly that there are many clear marks. See? But tonight we will focus on this passage, and there are three marks that we may learn from here. So our estimate of Jesus Christ, whether will show to us whether we have true saving faith in Him or not. Now remember, anything less than what is revealed in the Scripture shows that you are not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. There is such a thing as a Jesus that is not of the Bible, in which case you cannot be saved, because you must believe in the Jesus of the Bible in order to be saved. It is as crucial as that. You cannot afford to be wrong in this matter. And therefore, let us launch into this passage and discover what is there taught here which can help us be assured that we have true faith in the true Jesus. You see, we have saving faith. And it will help us also to discern who are the true believers in the world whom we constantly bump into. Now, we would like to know. And we can simplify matters under three headings. And from this passage, we draw out the three marks of the genuine believer. Firstly, the genuine believer recognizes that Jesus Christ has chosen him to faith and to service. Jesus Christ is the one who chooses. Often it is we like to put ourselves as more important, playing a more important role than we really have. So you come to claim yourself to be a Christian. How did you become a Christian? Oh, many will say, because I pray more. See, God knows that I'm a devout person. So everything revolves around how good you are that made God choose you. But you must remember, if you have understood the true teaching of the Bible, you will not talk like that. That sort of language betrays a certain shallowness of understanding of the Bible. See, really, really. And it is so revealing. What sort of church have you been attending? What sort of Christian are you all these years not knowing the true gospel? The true gospel does not teach that you are saved because you are a prayerful person, or you are a devout person, or you have done this and that good. No. The Bible's teaching is that God chooses you. And this truth here is brought across so clearly in that we know that Jesus Christ has tens of thousands of people following him. Remember the time when he fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, which meant that easily 10,000 people were crowding around him. Remember another occasion when he fed 4,000 men, and again, not counting women and children, again we have to say that easily 10,000 people were following Jesus Christ. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus Christ did not entrust himself to them. He knew that these tens of thousands of people who came after him, they were not all true believers. And on one occasion, John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ turned to them and said, I know why you come to me. It's because of the bread that you have eaten. You see? And we dare say that today there are many who go to church who profess themselves to be Christians. It's simply because of what they can get by professing themselves to be Christians. There's a certain respectability if you say that you are a regular churchgoer. See? And there are those who go to church because of healing. They want to be healed. They go to church because they want prosperity. But they go to church because they want to be blessed. The gospel of prosperity is still around, you see, very prevalent, even if it is not called by that name. Then there are those who go to church for other motives that are less than pure. They go to church to make contacts. They go to church for networking purposes. What? Networking. They're so progressive, you see. They use modern digital age language. They go to church to have networking. Through church, they come to know different business contacts that will prove helpful to their careers. Whoa, so smart. And there are, of course, those who go to church to look for a good wife or to look for a good husband. There are countless other reasons why people go to church, but for the wrong reason. And I tell you, Jesus Christ already knows those who are really His and those who are not. The vast majority were rejected by the Lord. And we know that. And out of the tens of thousands who followed Him, only 70 were chosen at one stage in His ministry to be sent forth two by two to proclaim the gospel. It is Christ who chose the 70. See? Then out of the 70, you see, only 12 were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were the apostles. And here on this particular occasion, in this passage, you discover out of the 12, only 3 was chosen by the Lord to go with Him up into the mountain to observe the transfiguration. And the transfiguration was of great significance to these 3 apostles, because in latter days, 2 of them were to refer to that incident. It became part of their testimony. They became official witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Peter wrote of Him. 2 Peter 1:16. Peter talked about the revelation given to him at that time when he was on the mountain. John chapter 1 verse 14. He tells us that he beheld the glory of the Son. You see? So this of the 3 apostles who saw the transfiguration of the Lord, at least 2 wrote specifically to mention that they were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of the Lord. Now it shows to us that the purpose for them to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why Christ chose them to be with Him on that occasion, was not just for nothing. The Lord could have been alone. There was no need for any of the apostles to be with Him. Then the other question is, if He had to choose people to be with Him, why not the 12? The 12 were His close disciples. Why only 3? And you remember, there were times when the Lord did not want all 12 to be with Him. There was the case of the healing of Jairus' daughter, and only 3 apostles were with Him, the same 3 apostles. You read of this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 37. Then later on, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord needed company, He didn't want a big crowd. He was going to be in agony over the coming suffering on the cross. He shed sweat like drops of tears, of blood. I remember on that occasion, who were with Him? Again, these 3 apostles, Peter, John, and James. So you see now that there is a deliberateness about the Lord in choosing these 3. But why these 3? Was it that the Lord loved the other apostles less? We know that John is referred to as the apostle whom the Lord loved. Now, in one sense, you can say, yes, he was loved by the Lord. But from another point of view, we know that the Lord equally loved His people. We know this teaching from the Bible, that God loves His people equally. See, when we are chosen by Him, all are His children. There's no more Jew or Gentile. There's no more male or female. We are all one in Christ. We are all saved in the same way. We are equally blessed by Him, and we are equally loved. And therefore, God will ensure that not a single one of His chosen people will be plucked out of His hand. He will ensure that every single one of His children arrives safely in heaven. And in heaven, He's going to pour forth His blessing upon us. And we know that our God is abundant in His mercies. Now remember what George Whitefield was supposed to have said to John Wesley, that Brother Wesley, when we arrive in heaven, all our cups will be overflowing with God's blessing. But as we look around, we are going to find some cups larger than others. Now this is to express a truth thought in Scripture. That although it is the Lord who chooses, we nevertheless must prove ourselves worthy. So we do not chafe at the fact that we are not chosen for certain ministries, others are. We must be content, because God has a purpose for choosing people for certain ministries, and He certainly would not leave us out. There are other ministries for us. We must learn to be content. But if we are chosen for any particular ministry, let us carry out that ministry well. Let us be faithful in little, so that we can in later days be faithful in much. And this is a divine principle. It's never changed. It will always remain the same. Those who are faithful in little will be faithful in much. And therefore, let us be faithful in whatever capacity, whatever ministry God gives to us. But the truth still remains. It is not us who chose to follow Christ. It is not us who push our way and say, God, I have to serve in this particular ministry. Why? Because I'm better than others. I'm more well equipped than others. No, friends, no, no. It is not like that. In other religions, you can embrace that religion. You can masuk Islam or you can peluk agama apa pun. You can embrace or you can adopt any religion. But you can't be a true Christian by your choice. No, the teaching of the Bible is clear on this. By grace we are saved through faith in Christ. And we know that even that faith is not of our own. It is not our works. It is the gift of God. God does not want any one of us to boast that we have faith. You know, faith is from us. No, faith is given. Repentance also is granted. Acts chapter 11 tells us that. You see, so if repentance is granted to us, faith is given to us, then none of us can boast. Now you have heard perhaps the story of someone who was challenged by the preacher. You think you can just become a Christian? Now try to believe Jesus Christ. Try, make up your mind to repent and follow him. And you discover the person couldn't. You realize that repentance and faith is given. And here is a truth that we must grasp. When the Lord chose the 3, they were chosen out of the 12. The 12 were chosen out of the 70. The 70 were chosen out of the tens of thousands. See? And the teaching of the Bible is clear. We come to faith not because we choose Christ, but Christ has first chosen us. See? Salvation is truly by the grace of God. What is grace? It is God's mercy shown to undeserving sinners. You can't say to God, you chose me because I did this and I did that. Then you have not understood the gospel. You have not understood the gospel. The person who has understood the gospel, who can be certain of his salvation, is that he knows salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way. There's no other Savior. He knows that God chose him. That's why he followed. The shepherd called and then we follow him. There's no other way. And this truth must be understood clearly by us. And anyone who has understood this and acknowledged this, you can be sure this person has a clear mark of the true Christian. See, the clear mark. When the person say, you know, it's God chose me because I was very prayerful compared to all the other people. See, I was saved because of the many things that I did for the Lord. And it's because I was so regular in church or whatever. When they talk like that, straight away, you have doubt. If the person has not understood the true gospel, then how can we be sure whether he's truly converted? He may be one of those who have absorbed wrong teaching of the gospel, thinking that Christ has done his part and now it's up to you to act to Christ's work. So you must do your part. Oh, so Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient to save you. Now he needs you to do something, right? If that is the case, then we doubt whether you are truly saved because you are not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. So this point must be grasped. And it is a teaching of the Bible that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 10 tells us, salvation is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And even that faith is not of our own. See? It is the gift of God. So grasp this truth. A passage like this must not be wrongly understood. We must not turn it around and say, oh, these 3 apostles were so privileged. The reason is because they have proven themselves. While we underline the importance of being faithful in little, in order that we may be faithful in much. Whatever the Lord has given us to do, we must do well to his glory. But remember this, salvation is by the grace of God. We are chosen. We are called. That's why we follow. That is a truth that you cannot run away
strong. See? So we are called to follow Christ. We are called to serve Him. See? Salvation is by the calling of Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. And this truth is brought out very clearly in verse 4 to verse 8. What happened was Peter was so overwhelmed. Of the three disciples, he spoke just typical of him. Peter was known to be rash in his words. He had to learn the hard way. In later days, you discover he was a much more mellowed man who was careful with his words. You see the two epistles he wrote, you see, in the New Testament. Yeah? He was really a careful man after that. But we know that he was quite a rash man. He acted fast, he spoke too fast, and on this occasion he spoke too fast and he spoke, we can say in today's language, nonsense. Okay? And this is indicated in the other Gospels that Peter later told Mark. You know that Mark was close to Peter, although he followed Paul in part of the missionary journey. But nevertheless, he was a close follower of the Apostle Peter. And we can be sure that Mark wrote his Gospel with the help of Peter feeding him the information about Christ. See? And Peter must have told him that he spoke foolishly at that time. He did not know what he was speaking. Mark is the one who records that he did not know what he was speaking. See? In later years, he must have been very embarrassed. So when we look at this passage in Matthew, we must understand Peter spoke too fast and he spoke nonsense. And in what ways were these nonsensical words? In two ways. And you must remember, we could easily have fallen into the same mistake as Peter. Not in what ways Peter failed. He was so overwhelmed by the heavenliness of the situation. He saw the Lord's face glowing, but the body glowing like the sun. Wow! If it was really of the intensity of the sun, and even much, much more so, if we were to know the Lord's true glory. Peter and the two apostles who have been stricken blind. We know that the Lord in His mercy arranged it such that the degree of the glory of Christ was only sufficient for them to realize who Christ was. If Christ was to manifest His full glory, they would be struck dead. No one can see God and live, you see, if not for God's mercy. There are many occasions in the Bible when God tempered His glory to suit the ability of the observer. And here we must see that God was being merciful. The Lord's glory was shown, and it was obvious. He was shining with glory. Even His clothes were shining white. And to their amazement, they saw Moses and Elijah. These were Old Testament prophets. But why Moses and Elijah? You must remember, Moses was regarded as the Jews as the greatest of their prophets, and he was connected with the giving of the law of God to the nation of Israel. So Moses represented the law, and Elijah was a great prophet. Among the prophets of the prophetic books, Elijah stands out. He performed miracles of various kinds. God used him mightily in his times. People knew of Elijah. So Elijah represented the prophets of the Old Testament. But why did they appear at this time? See, there are a number of reasons we must not miss. Firstly, it is to show that the forthcoming death of the Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied in the law and in the prophets. So these two representatives of the law and the prophets came to meet with him. Then another truth that we must not miss is that the greatness of Jesus Christ is obvious here. Two great prophets of the Old Testament appeared from heaven to commune with him. So who is this person such that these two great prophets have to come to consult him? You see, if the Lord is any less than these prophets, he will be summoned to heaven or to somewhere else to commune with them. But here were two great prophets who came to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. See? But Peter made these two mistakes. First, the glory of the heavenly situation was such that it overwhelmed him and he began to speak nonsense. He said, Lord, if you are willing, I will make a tabernacle for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And obviously, here was a generous heart, a willing heart to do something for the Lord. But it was misplaced. You see, sometimes you may be sincere, but you are sincerely wrong. On this occasion, he should have just kept quiet and observed. See, And here he spoke too fast. And why is it, why we regard that as nonsensical? Why? Because here were two persons from heaven. They were in their glory. And you're talking about making earthly, temporary tabernacles for them. And not the occasion. They was there specially to consult with the Lord. And you want to build temporary tabernacles for them? It made no sense. They were going to return to heaven. They are in the exalted state. Why do you want to detain them in earthly tabernacles? It did not make sense from that point of view. And secondly, the way Peter talked was as though the Lord was on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And that was wrong on his part. He failed to see that these two men came from heaven, all the way from heaven, just appeared to talk to the Lord. The Lord was far higher than Moses and Elijah. And we know, after his resurrection, the Lord said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And we know that the Lord is going to judge the world. And it was never said of Moses or Elijah that they would judge the world. And obviously the Son of God is the one who gives glory to all creation. And therefore, if Moses were to shine with glory, and if Elijah was to shine with glory, their glory had come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you not see that? See? And Peter failed to see that. And there was a gentle correction from the voice in heaven. God the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The exact words that came during Jesus Christ's baptism. But there is added the words, "Listen to him." So hear him. In other words, he is the one whom you must listen to. The law and the prophets pointed to the coming of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all that has been spoken of in the past. Christ is the climax of Revelation. And therefore, you must listen to him. Listen to him. So this correction was made to Peter's lack of understanding of the situation. And we know that this understanding is the correct one. Jesus Christ's glory should be seen above that of Moses and Elijah. We know that because in Revelation chapter 1, John, when on the island of Patmos, heard a voice, he turned around and he saw the glory of the Lord. There was no Moses beside him, no Elijah beside him. It was only the Lord. And you want to note another passage, namely Revelation chapter 21. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and look at chapter 21. And in chapter 21, verse 23, you see these words there, when in heaven, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The lamp is its light. The lamp of God, Jesus Christ, is its light. Now you understand, the glory of the Lord is far greater than the sun he has created, greater than all the suns combined. And it is not malevolent type of glory. It is not the heat of the sun that burns us and causes us to be blind. But rather it's of such glory and of such benevolence to us. It benefits us. It causes the city of God, heaven, to be lit up such that we have no need for other sources of light. See, this is the glory of the Son of God. All glory belongs to Jesus Christ. He alone has been given authority in heaven and on earth. He alone is to be worshipped. And the true believer will recognize that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet like Moses and Elijah. He's the Son of God. He's the glorious Prince of Glory. And no one can claim himself to be a Christian without trusting in Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world is the Lamb of God who laid down his life on a cross for his people. He is the Son of God from heaven. So this is the second truth that marks out a true Christian. First, his understanding that he's nothing, that he's undeserving, that it is Christ who calls him, and he then follows. Salvation truly is by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Secondly, there is the acceptance of Christ, the Son of God, as his Savior. Then the third truth, Jesus Christ came to die for his people. And this truth is brought across in verse 9 to verse 13. As they came down from the mountain, these three apostles were reminded by the Lord, "Don't tell anyone about what you have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Remember, just 6 days earlier, the confession was made by Peter concerning who the Lord was. Look back in the previous chapter, chapter 16, and look at verse 20. Peter had already confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. See, he made that right confession. But in verse 21, the Lord went on to say that he will suffer in the hands of the leaders of the nation, and then he will be put to death. And that part Peter didn't grasp. That part the other apostles did not grasp. You see, they still have not grasped it. And if the apostles have not grasped it, what do you expect? What do you expect of the people at large? You think they will accept that? Right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must remember that they were still downcast. They were not too sure what was the plan of God. When it was revealed to Peter that the Gentiles were going to hear the gospel, they were going to be added to God's kingdom, Peter still had difficulty. See, you read of this in Acts chapter 10. Remember the vision of the cloth with the unclean animals? Peter still had difficulty accepting the fact that the gospel would go to all the nations. So many things they had difficulty in accepting. And at this point in time when the Lord was speaking these words, he knew that the apostles were not yet able to accept the fact that he must die. They still have not grasped the fact that he must die. And why must Christ die? It is in order to redeem for himself a people. Christ came to die as a ransom for many. His people must be redeemed. And we know when you owe money, you can clear that debt by repaying the amount you owed. See, hutang duit boleh dibayar dengan duit. How we say, you owe people money, repay that amount, and the debt is clear. But when we owe God a debt of sin, we sin against him in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Our thoughts have not been clean, our words have not been pure, and our deeds have not been righteous. You know that our unclean thoughts, our impure words, our wrongful actions all show forth that our hearts are not clean. We are not clean. We have offended the living God. And that offense results in God's holy anger hanging upon us. At any time, that holy anger will burst down upon us. We owe God the debt of sin. We need to die for our sins. And you know that it involves not just physical death. It involves eternal spiritual separation from God. We die and our souls are to be thrown into hell to suffer forever. So how are we to escape? How do we pay, as it were, to get out of hell, the punishment of hell? You offer God money? Hey, don't fool yourself, you see. You owe people money, you can repay with money, but you owe God the debt of sin. Thus, sin is regarded as the wages. Wages of sin is death. You have to die. You have to die. See? So how can you escape death? In other words, left to ourselves, we are unable to escape the punishment of death, of hell. But God, in his mercy, sent his only begotten Son to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, such that he is truly God at the same time that he is truly man, but without sin. See? And this is the Lamb of God who laid down his life on the cross of Calvary to redeem for himself his people. See, you know, in this part of the world, we talk about korban. Yeah? The people slaughter a buffalo on a certain occasion. They say that is korban. But they do not know the meaning of korban.
Korban happened to be not just an Arabic word, but it is also a Hebrew word, because they are Semitic languages. They are related. See? And you check the Old Testament, the word korban is used. Sacrifice is used. You see? But what does it mean to be a sacrifice? People know only how to carry out the ritual of korban, but they don't understand the meaning. But in the Old Testament, we are shown the animals were sacrificed to indicate that the worshipper needs to die, but that animal is dying as a replacement. He dies in our place so that we do not have to suffer the punishment of death. But we know one buffalo cannot die for us. Huh? 1,000 buffaloes cannot die for us. Animals are just animals. No number of animals can make up for the value of a soul. See? And so, how are we to be saved? In the Old Testament, the lamb or the oxen that is slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice to God was meant only as a picture. It was a picture pointing to the coming of the true lamb of God, namely Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And when the Son of God died on the cross of Calvary, he was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Christ must die. That's what he's trying to say all this while. In the previous chapter, in verse 21, he already told the apostles, but the apostles had not grasped it. And as they came down, one of the apostles asked, why did the rabbi say that Elijah must come first? And the Lord said they were correct in saying that Elijah must come first. And I say to you, with authority, the Lord said, the correct understanding of the situation is this: Elijah has already come. See? The Jewish rabbis correctly understood Malachi chapter 4, in which was prophesied that there will come Elijah. You look at the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi. And look at Malachi chapter 4. And in verse 4 and verse 5, we are told, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Yes, Elijah will come first. And the Lord is saying, the correct interpretation is this: while they were right in understanding Elijah must come first, but they have not understood that Elijah has already come. And in what sense has Elijah come? They have treated him as they liked. In other words, they have killed him. And the apostles now understood that the Lord meant John the Baptist, who was put to death. See? Oh, so you see now there are levels of understanding. No wonder the Lord told the three apostles not even to reveal what they have seen to the other apostles, let alone to the world. They wouldn't have the ability to grasp the fact yet that the Lord must die and then rise from the dead. They haven't grasped it. You see? So the rabbis understood Malachi correctly that Elijah must come, but they failed. They failed to understand Elijah had indeed come. So they understood correctly, but failed to see that it was fulfilled already. See? Now the apostles understood from the Lord's teaching that Elijah was actually John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He came and he paved the way for the coming of the Lord. See? Now they understood. It's a reference to John the Baptist. And yet there was a veil over their understanding. They have not understood what the Lord meant. That if they did this to John the Baptist, they will also do this to me. Namely, that they will kill me. They have not understood that point. See? No wonder the Lord say, keep it quiet for the moment until I'm risen from the dead. Then things will become clear to you. Then you can proclaim it to everyone, everywhere. And for us who live after the death and resurrection of Christ, things are so clear now. We have no excuse for knowing that Jesus Christ had to die in order to redeem for himself a people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins, no forgiveness for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no cleansing for our sins. See? So Christ must die, and then he would rise again in order to make atonement for our sins, to make up for the wrong we have done to God because of our sins.
Christ died to redeem for himself a people. And that is the third mark of the true believer. He not only understands that Christ must die, but he trusts in the death of Christ to be saved. That is why the gospel that is preached all along by many people up to today is only a truncated gospel. It's not a complete gospel. Why? Because the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 that the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you preach a gospel without Christ, then that is not the gospel. But when you preach the gospel that is full of Christ but not his death on the cross, it's only a partial gospel. And that is why I dare say there are those here who profess yourself to be Christians, all the while claiming you believe in Christ. But Christ is not truly the Son of God, the perfect man, the God-man who died on the cross. You are not trusting in his death to save you. His blood has not made your heart clean. That's why I say you are not a true Christian all this while. If tonight things are made clear, you must come to him. Come to him. There is no other way of salvation except the way God has prepared for us. And that way is Jesus Christ. That way is not a physical way where you go and search. It's in the person. If you come to know the person, you have come to the way. Christ and him crucified. There is no other way by which we are to be accepted by God. So in summary, Jesus Christ is really who he claimed himself to be. The Son of God who has come to die for his people. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ's death on the cross alone is the way by which we are redeemed. We are made right with God. There is no other way. That is why the true Christian is one who hears the voice of Christ calling and he follows. See, as the word of God is expounded, Christ's voice is being heard, the shepherd's voice is being heard, and his sheep will follow. So that is why the first mark of the true Christian is he understands that he is saved only by Christ's calling and he follows. We follow him in faith and we follow him in service. Christ chooses and we follow. That truth must be understood. Salvation is really by the mercy of God to undeserving sinners. That is why it is called grace. If you have not understood that salvation is by the calling of God unto Jesus Christ, and you have to follow as your word, as the word move you and make you realize, now at last this becomes clear, then you must come. You must come. You are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ calling, and you must follow. Now you must follow. See, he calls, then you follow. You follow. And the second mark is that you trust in him alone as your Savior. There's no other. He's the Son of God. He has come to be the Savior of the world. And thirdly, you trust in his death on the cross alone to make up for your sin against God. There's no other way by which you can be at peace with God. It is only through faith in Christ who died on the cross for sinners. Come, you sinners, poor and needy. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Let tonight be the night when at last, you come to the foot of the cross. Plead for mercy from God in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.